2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 11, our second part in this chapter. Paul writes, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Stop there. Let's pray. Jesus, fill us with understanding. Fill us with insight and truth. We ask it, Lord, in your name. Amen. This last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 begins with Paul kind of saying, I'm a fool. I've been speaking like a fool. He had stooped to the level of boasting that the false apostles had engaged in, and he was very clear to say, this is a very foolish thing for me to do. But then he quickly said, but you forced me into it. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And the reason he said that is because the Corinthians, you know, they were well aware of his life. They were well aware of his ministry. They were well aware of all that he had done among them, all the ministry, all the miracles, all the stuff. And they, you know, should have seen through the false pride of those other super apostles that had showed up there in Corinth. And they should have remembered what Paul had done, and they should have, understood and everything that proved who he really was as an apostle. In fact, he said in verse 12, look with me there again, he said, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Isn't that interesting? He calls them the signs of a true apostle. In other words, an apostolic ministry was attended by signs. Signs, and you'll notice he even uses three words to describe those things or phrases in the third one. They are signs, wonders, and mighty works. You might say, well, what's the diff? Well, there actually are differences. A sign is just like you would expect to see on the highway. A sign is a pointer. It points to something. And a sign, which is a miraculous something or other, is a pointer, if you will, to say, this is true, and that's why signs attended the ministry of an apostle, because that sign said, this is true. This is a true ministry of an apostle, right? And then he talked about wonders, and a wonder is just what you would imagine. It was something to evoke wonder or awe, to get somebody to realize that, wow, this is amazing, And then finally, mighty works are literally a demonstration of divine power. In other words, it's power that goes beyond my power, your power. When you see it, you say, that's God. That can only be God, right? And so mighty power or mighty works are something that communicates this is from God. and there's no possible getting around it. You know how sometimes something will happen in our lives and we'll just say, wow, that was just so God. And usually, I've found in my own experience, one of the best ways to determine what is God is what is so opposite me, right? In other words, if God says something to me that I don't want to hear, it's probably God, right? If God does something that I think is just like, it's like, well, I wouldn't have done that, that's probably God, you know? Or here's another way. If it's definitely the opposite of the way the world thinks, does, works, whatever, it's God. So, you know, it's just one of those things that kind of calls your attention, you know. We've all had things happen in our lives, I bet. And we're just like, wow, that was so God. Maybe we got close to death in an accident or something like that, but we know that we were spared. That was God, you know. And there are obviously other things that mark a true apostle, but these are some of the things that Paul says. They mark a true apostle. Some of the other things that mark a true apostle are faithfulness to the message, right? If he veers off the message, problem. Also, his perseverance in the face of suffering. That's a mark of a true apostle. He sticks it out. He sticks it out. Verse 13, Paul goes on to say, for in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? And what he means by that is I didn't take your money. That's what he means by I didn't burden you. In other words, when I was there living among you, I never asked for anything. I never sought your help financially. I worked during the day as a tent maker. I did the ministry of the gospel in my free hours, you know, and I never asked you for anything. He says, and you know, he says, and that was the only place where you were maybe less favored than other churches. I didn't burden you. I didn't ask anything of you. And the reason he says that is because a true apostle, and Paul knows this, has a right to that support. And yet Paul never took it. He refused to accept that support. But somehow the people made it, you know, they thought that made him like less apostolic or something. Less of an apostle. Paul goes on. He says, here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So Paul tells them his next visit is imminent, but he also lets them know, hey, I haven't been saying all this stuff about support so that when I come, you're going to start supporting me, because I want you guys to know something. My policy will not change among you. When I come for the third time, I will not allow you to help me. And the reason is because I want you to know it's not your belongings I want, it's you. It's you. Look at verse 15. To me, this is the sweet spot of this half of the chapter. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Boy, when he talks about spending and being spent, he's talking about spending his own money to take care of his needs, but when he talks about being spent, now he's talking about giving of himself. He's talking about literally pouring himself out on their behalf. And I got to tell you, this statement, this verse convicts me a little bit. No, that's not true. It convicts me a lot a bit. And the reason it does is because Paul is writing to a bunch of ingrates for the most part. He's writing to a bunch of people who have been believing the worst about him. And they seemed all too willing to do that. You know what I mean? To believe the worst. And they have been actively withholding their love from him. Think about that, you guys. You're a leader. You're ministering to people. And those people are actively withholding their love from you. Doesn't that just endear you to those folks? What would you say to those kind of people? Wow. What Paul says to them is, when I come, I'm going to be spent. I'm more than willing to be spent on your behalf. And this gives us a very important glimpse into the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul, but more than that, the heart and mind of Christ. Because it communicates something that kind of exposes something in the rest of us. You see, because we're human, We really like it when people appreciate us and love us. At least I do. I mean, I'm just like you. I like getting nice little notes that say, "Gee, Pastor Paul, you're the best." And, you know, I know it's not true, but I like hearing it anyway. And I don't like it when somebody goes, "You stink." And I get a lot of that on YouTube, believe it or not. And they often don't use a word that's quite that nice. I'm human. You're human. We like to be liked. We like to be appreciated. And there's nothing wrong with appreciating what others do for us. There's really nothing wrong even totally with being appreciated. But when it becomes the primary motive of why we do what we do, then it begins to dictate what we do. Did you hear me? When it becomes the primary motive of why we do and what we do, then it becomes, you know, why we do what we do. In other words, somebody starts off in some kind of a ministry, and maybe even for a season they feel strongly about that kind of ministry, but eventually they don't get appreciated the way they feel they should. And so it begins to erode their zeal and their desire to continue on in that area of ministry. And I've seen it many times. You know, somebody says, you know, I used to serve in this one church I went to, and then I stopped. In fact, I even stopped attending because, you know, I served in that area for 2 years, and never once did anyone come up to me and say, "Thank you. I appreciate what you're doing." So I left. I've heard that before. And some of you might be thinking to yourself, "I can understand how they feel. I mean, I get it." Well, you know what? We all can. We can all understand how they feel. We all know what it's like to be underappreciated or not appreciated at all. But that doesn't change the fact that what that attitude shows or what it reveals is that appreciation was the primary motive for carrying on. Maybe not for starting, because, you know, you don't usually get appreciation when you just start a ministry, but as you've been doing it, maybe you've been plugging along for years. What's going to keep you plugging on for years to come? If it's appreciation, if that's going to be your goal, then and you don't get that, then you're probably going to say, "Yeah, I think I'm done. You know, I'm just not getting the appreciation." All I'm saying about this is that the Apostle Paul wasn't motivated that way, because he's writing to people who didn't really appreciate him. He's writing to people who actually were actively withholding their love from him. He's writing to people who were believing the worst about him. And he writes them and he says, "I'm coming back." That's the first thing that's amazing to me. He was willing to go back. I would have just written these people off. "Forget you guys. I'm going to go where I'm appreciated." I mean, that's the humanity that can very easily dictate my steps, right? But instead, Paul writes to them and says, "I'm going to come back, and when I do, I'm going to spend myself on you." Wow. You know what? Paul was just practicing what he preached. Let me show you a passage where he said something very profound in his letter to the church of the Colossians. He said, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." I'm the one who capitalized that there for you. "Knowing that it is from the Lord that you're going to receive an inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ." He says, you're not, you know, ultimately you're not serving men. We serve men, but ultimately we don't serve for them. We serve for the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. Do it as unto the Lord, not for men. Why? Because men will turn around and say nasty things. And they'll underappreciate you. And they'll decide maybe even somebody else can do it better than you. And if your eyes are on men, and if it is on the appreciation of men, you're probably going to get discouraged. You're going to possibly stop serving, and you might even break out of fellowship completely. Not uncommon. And that's so that that passage from Colossians and what Paul's saying here is something that every single believer needs to be reminded about. You know, because we are to take on service for the Lord. But here's the question we have to ask. Why am I doing it? That's critical. Why am I doing this? Am I doing it so people can see? You know, I love the people that come here and serve without anybody watching. People come in during the week, you never get to see them. And they scrub, and they clean, and they put things away, and they do this, and they do, and they could be sitting right next to you, and they're one of those people, and you don't even know because you're not here during the week, and you don't see them. Nobody hardly does. But they're giving, and they're not doing it for appreciation. But you know, this attitude of doing it as unto the Lord, or doing it, you know, for the right reasons, it also reflects the heart of our Savior. I want to show you some interesting words. And these words were spoken on the very night that Jesus would be arrested and beaten and ultimately taken to be crucified. I don't know what would be going through your mind if you knew that you were hours away from those things happening to you. Here's what Jesus said. Luke chapter 22. He says, "For who is the greater? One who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table?" Yeah, of course. He's the one who's being served. Look what Jesus says. "But I am among you as one who serves." It's not just the statement that blows me away. It's the timing of the statement. When I know that there's something big going on in my life that's probably going to be painful, scary, / dreadful, I'm not thinking about serving other people. I'm thinking about myself pretty intimately, you know. I got every focal method that I can use to reach out, and it's all reaching in at that moment. And I'm thinking about my anxiety level, and I'm just thinking about me. The only reason I could admit that to you is because I know you do the same. But here is Jesus. Here's this incredible attitude. Jesus is talking. You guys got to remember, at the Last Supper, right after Jesus got done saying that he was going to be crucified, the disciples started a conversation on which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus said things like, you know, "This very night, you know, one of you will betray me." And all they could think about was, "Is it me?" They were so me-centered, and talk about a lack of appreciation. Oh. And yet, what was the attitude of Jesus while he was there with those men? "I am among you as one who serves. I am here to serve. I'm here to serve you. Not for what I can get out of it, but just to give." And that's where Paul was too. "When I come back," he says, "I will gladly spend it all on your behalf." Can you see why I get convicted by that statement? It's the heart of the Savior. It's a real, true attitude of service. And I fall so short. And that it's the kind of example that I want to have. I want to have it. Even when you're saying nasty things, or even when someone's saying nasty things about you, or doing things that show their lack of appreciation or their lack of concern for you, we need to be the kind of people who take up this same attitude. Lord, how can I serve that person? How can I spend myself? Not save, but spend. You know, Jesus talked about the one who would save his own life. He says he'll actually lose it, But the one who would lose his life for my sake will actually find it. And I think there's an element in that of in that losing and saving related to giving of our lives or hoarding our lives. Is your life something for you to hang on to and to keep for yourself, or is it something to give away, you know? Paul ends the chapter, verse 16, but granting that I myself did not burden you, in other words, he said, when I was there, I didn't take your money. I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. And apparently this is something Paul was accused of being deceitful by perhaps refusing support outwardly but taking advantage of them in other ways. We don't know. We don't know the specifics of this accusation. All we know is that Paul is addressing some kind of accusation. So he asks them to reason. He says, did I take advantage of you? How about three of the guys I sent to you? How about Titus? Did he take advantage of you? You remember I sent him with somebody else for the accountability. Did those guys, or did they do things just like I do? And that's what he says here. Did we not act in the same spirit? That's what he says there at the end of, kind of the end of verse 18. In other words, didn't they do just what I do? Didn't they work all day long and not take any of your money? So how did they take advantage of you? And you see what Paul is doing here, and he kind of, verses 17 and 18, he asks them four different questions, and he's trying to reason with them to understand that this has no basis in reality. Have you ever wondered why we're so eager to believe the worst in people? When somebody says something, well, I think the guy's deceitful, actually. I'll just be honest with you. I think the guy is just flat out deceitful. Why are we so anxious to just go, I never thought of it that way. I think you're right. Rather than reasoning it out and saying, well, first of all, what do you mean by that even? I don't get what you're saying because that doesn't match reality. That's what the Corinthians should have done. That's why Paul said at the beginning of this section we're looking at, you drove me to it. You should have been there defending me. When these false apostles were yang, saying this and saying that about me, you should have stood up because you know my ministry, you know my life, and you know that I didn't take advantage of you. And neither did any of the men who came that I sent take advantage of you. So why is it though? Why is it that we seem so eager to believe the worst? Well, there's a proverb that helps us to understand this. It's Proverbs chapter 18. Goes like this. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. Now, I don't use the phrase choice morsels. I never say to my wife when she makes a nice dinner, oh, honey, those are choice morsels. Never once said that. Now, what I will say is, that really looks good. Or that's delicious, right? What is being said here in this proverb? This is making a statement about human nature. You see, choice morsels is a phrase that means something irresistible. What's he saying? He's saying gossip is irresistible. It's like, for me, it would be something akin to eating pizza or chocolate. I got to tell you, I've got a major weakness for pizza and chocolate. I can't eat them like I used to. But I still love them. I do, you know. And I hate that I can't eat them like I used to when I was younger. But that's why I eat those things, because I love them. You with me? Do you know why we listen to gossip? We love it. Just like my pizza and chocolate thing. Right? That's why we listen to gossip or backbiting, which they're first cousins. Okay, gossip and backbiting. We like it. So here's, I asked you the question, why are we so anxious to believe things about people that are so negative? We like to. It's fun. It's like eating pizza. Give me another piece. It's like, you know, I love it. Sometimes my wife is such a delightful creature. She'll have some chocolate and I'll say, can I have some of that? And she'll break me off this little piece. I'm like, come on. I want to eat it all. You know? And then after I'm done, I want to go to the store and buy more. Because I like it. It's enjoyable. It's delicious. And it's the same way about gossip. It's delicious. But it goes down into the inmost parts. Yeah. It sticks to you, right? And that's kind of the nasty thing about it. You know, nobody ever told me when I was young that there would come a day in my life where I couldn't eat as much pizza and chocolate. I'm glad they didn't tell me. I would have probably sat down and cried. But it actually came probably sometime in my 40s. In fact, you know, we went over to some friend's house on the 31st and just to kind of get together and hang out. And I walk in the door and we walked through the kitchen, and what do I see laying on the counter? There's about five different pizzas piping hot sitting there on the counter. I knew I was going to see that. So before I went there, I had a bowl of cereal, you know, to try to just kind of take the edge off sort of. And you know what? I went the whole evening and I didn't eat one piece of pizza. Are you proud of me? Thank you. Just because we'll probably have pizza this afternoon, so don't worry about it. But I got to tell you how hard that was. That was really hard saying, I mean, looking at that pizza sitting there, and I love pepperoni pizza, and it was just sitting there looking at me going, eat me, you know? But I didn't. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know what? I can do the same thing when it comes to gossip and listening to backbiting. I can say no, and so can you, because we know that it's not good for us, and it's not good for the kingdom of God. It's not good for the body of Christ, and you and I can say no. We don't, even though it's delicious, we don't have to gulp it down. We don't have to. Right? I think that's an important thing to remember. It's kind of some of the stuff what Paul's saying here to the Corinthians. They had just gulped down these choice morsels, these delicious tidbits, of backbiting and gossip, and believed the worst. And Paul's saying, you don't have to do that. Verse 19, he says, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? Not hardly. He says, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. But it's all been for your upbuilding, he says. And then he calls them beloved. Beloved. Again, that's not a term that I use when I'm talking to people. You know, J. Vernon McGee always ended all of his, you guys remember, any of you ever listened to J. Vernon? You know, what a great Bible teacher from, you know, years gone by. He's with the Lord now, but every single broadcast ended by him calling his listeners, you know, my beloved, you know, and I loved his Southern, you know, way of saying it too. But it's a term of endearment, right? It's a term of intimacy and love and tenderness. And again, Paul's talking to these people who are ingrates. He's talking to these people who underappreciate him. He's talking about people who've been gulping down these morsels of backbiting and gossip and believed it. And now they're withholding their love, and he calls them beloved. Do you get how cool that is? How Jesus that is? Right? But Paul wanted them to know, and what he's saying here in verse 19 is that he's not defending himself to them as if he considered them the judge and jury. Paul knew that Jesus was his ultimate judge, and he was serving them for Christ. You with me? He was not serving them for them. That's the critical thing that you and I need to see. That's where we fail in our service. We serve people for people. You need to serve people for Jesus. He says, do you think I've been defending myself to you? No. I've been saying everything I've been saying before God. Right? I've been saying these. I stand or fall to him. That's what Paul is saying here. But, he says, I've been saying these things to build you up, to rescue you from this dangerous place you've put yourselves in. And then he ends, he says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish. And by the same token, you know, you may find me not as you wish. In other words, not Mr. Happy Grandpa come and sit on my lap, but rather in a place where I need to take out my stick. You know, every shepherd had a staff for a reason. And he's like, I don't want to use it on you guys. And he's not talking literally, but figuratively, he's talking about, I don't want to have to come and just bring correction. You know, I want to come and enjoy my time with you. But he says, I'm afraid that when I get there, I'm going to find all these things among you, like quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. Wow, what a laundry list. And yet he injects the most incredible hope at the end of that. And by the way, this list of sins is not your typical list of, oh, I messed up today. Like we all mess up every day, right? We all sin. We all sin. We all mess up on a daily basis. This isn't that. Paul's talking about some pretty nasties here. And yet, he injects into that laundry list of nasty sins this hope where he says, I don't want to have to mourn over you. I want instead to come and find that you have repented. I fear when I come that you will not have repented, but I want you to have repented. I don't know. I just think that that's an incredibly important, you know, statement. Because, you see, repentance, one of the most underappreciated elements of our Christian walk. We've kind of allowed it to be smeared a little bit, you know, by crazy, half-loony people that walk around the streets of major cities with signs and placards that say, repent, the world's coming to an end. And then everybody kind of goes, yeah. And they associate that weirdness with the whole idea of repentance. And suddenly repentance takes on this connotation of weirdness. It's like, well, weird people repent. No, repentance is critical. It is key to our Christian existence. When we are caught in sin, there's still hope. You know, repent, turn to God. And that's what repentance is, turning to God, turning away from that thing and turning to God. There's always hope. I love it. I love that Paul always injects that hope. Because that there is hope. I've sat and talked to people, telling them about Jesus, telling them about the cross, and they'll inevitably start telling me about why Jesus can't do anything for them. And it always has to do with the kind of sin, the brand of sin that they're into. Yeah, you don't know about my life. And then they'll start telling me things, you know, would raise the hair on the back of your neck. Yeah, but you know what? There's repentance. No matter what it is, no matter what it is that you have done, repentance is always an option. Turn to God. There's hope. If you're just going to stay where you are and say, I can't be saved, well, you're stuck. But don't do that. Don't let the enemy keep you there, right? Don't let the enemy keep you in that place of sin, thinking somehow that you're the worst of the worst and there's no possible hope for you. There is always hope because Jesus died for the worst of sinners. And if that's you, own up to it. But know this, there's hope. Always, always hope.